I think in looking at this, I think Psalms 20 is related to Psalm 21. Okay, Psalm 20, if you remember from Sunday, we were saying about how this is a king's prayer for in preparation for praying for victory before war, right? And the people's prayer. Psalm 21 is the other side. Now that victory is granted, now that God has given victory for the king, what should our attitude be? Should be one where we rejoice, okay? So in looking at this, I'm just going to begin with some introductory notes first. Some introductory note. In verses, in this is obviously by David, because in our English verses 1, above that is what? Is Psalm of David. You guys see that? Okay. And I think it is a royal psalm, because it does talk about king and also military matters. And here we see military matters more of talking about enemies. Okay, and then you see also weapons mentioned, right? The spear mentioned, for instance, I think in verses 12, bow strings, right? And fighting enemies also as well, okay? Psalm 21 and 20, I think, is related, like I mentioned earlier. Psalm 20, the one before, is about praying for victory for the king. Psalm 21 is, okay, God's given victory. Our response is what? We should celebrate, okay? Both psalms refer to king. For instance, in Psalm 21, verse 1, right, the king will be glad. You guys see that? And then if you look at Psalm 20, it mentioned in verses 9, the word king is also mentioned also as well, okay? So you see the reference to king. The other thing you see is, in light of this, I think verses 1 to 6 specifically is actually the praying. To God, thanksgiving. The request that has been in all of Psalms 20, now it is, okay? And this is important because even as we talk later about application, is sometimes when we pray, sometimes, are you guys like me? Sometimes I pray more for requests before it happens, but I don't pray as much after God answers. But I might say thank you, God, but it's really brief. Anyone has that same problem? But if you look at Psalm 20 and versus Psalm 21, which one is more longer? Which one's more longer?
21.
Yeah, Psalm 21. 13 verses, okay? Even in terms of words, there's more. So I think this should actually challenge us also as well to grow, that we pray not just only for requests, but also as much so even thanking God for the particular of God's word, okay? So in light of this today, today's sermon I titled Celebrating God's Given Victory, okay? Celebrating God's Given Victory, okay? So in light of this, so you see two points, okay. I see point number one is rejoicing in the past victories from God. So one is more past tense, we rejoice in God's given past victory. This is in verses 1 to 6. And in verses 7 to 13 is we also should anticipate the future final triumph of God, okay? So one is past tense, verse 1 to 6, we should rejoice in God's what? The victory from God, okay? Then in verses, that's 1 to 6, and then the second one is anticipate final future triumph of God, verses 7 through 13, okay? I think this is probably the best way of outlining it. There's one commentary I read, they tried to make a 3-point outline. I think they were trying to make it everything 3, but I think it was a little forced. But I think this is probably the best way to go about it, okay? So in light of this, let's look at the first one, is rejoicing in the past victories from God. And by the way, as we look at this, I think this also should challenge us to be thanksgiving, people that are thankful to God. I know Thanksgiving, the holiday, just passed last week. But at the same time, we should always be, what, Thanksgiving should be a lifestyle, not just a, holiday, okay? So in light of this, let's look at the point number one, is rejoice in the past victories from God, okay? This is verses 1 to 6. And verses 1 and 2, I think the way it does this is the first two verses is general statement. And then verses 3 to 6, I think there's a change in the Hebrew that we see in tenses. That we see, I think what verses 3 to 6 is zooming in. Do you guys ever, you know, now that a lot of us have smartphones, you guys ever see a picture on your phone? And what do you do when you have your hands, three fingers, point to it and then stretch, it zooms in, okay? So I see verses 1 and 2 is a general statement, is a basic statement of recognition of God's goodness. And then verses 3 to 6 gives more particular details of what it is that we rejoice in God delivering us, okay? Now remember the context. Originally, this is the context of David praying, or earlier God's people's praying for him as king for victory. But now that there is victory given, there should be praise, okay? So verses 1 to 2, I'm going to read this again, okay? It says, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. And then it says, Salah, which I think in Hebrew is actually trying to say pause for some musical instrument, okay? An intentional pause, okay? So verse 1 to 2, I see, is basic recognition of God's goodness, okay? We should also challenge us, do we think about God's goodness, right? Even in the midst of war, and even in the midst of trials, we should be able to say, hey, Lord God, we still see you are what? Good also as well, okay? Verses 1 and 2 is, and here this is a prayer of the people, okay? Actually, turn back with me to Psalms 20, verses 5. Psalm 20, verse 5.
They will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions.
Yeah, remember Psalm 20 before is the people asking God for victory? They're telling the king, hey, we're looking forward and we're praying to God for victory. So verses 5 makes it clear that if there's victory, what are the people going to do in verses 5? They're going to what?
Set up banners.
Yeah, and then specifically they will what? Sing for?
Joy.
For your?
Victory. Yeah,
sovereignty or your victory. Okay. Now that there's victory, you see verses 1 and 2 is really, this is what they're living up to. Psalm 20. Do you guys see how Psalm 20 and 21 are related? Okay. They said earlier, if there is victory, we will celebrate. And now there is victory, and verses 1 and 2, they're praying to God. Notice they're not talking to the king now. They're saying, oh Lord, which shows what? It's addressing God, evocative, right? In your strength, the king will be glad. So they're singing praises to God for the great victory. Okay. They're living out the verses, what they said earlier. If you look at verses 1, they're not celebrating the king's strength, which often you see in a lot of Middle Eastern songs in the time period, ancient Near East, and even in the Greco-Roman world. They would sing the strength of the kings forever and the wisdom. But here, this is God-centered praise, okay? It's not just praising the king. This is going to God and saying what? In your strength. You guys see the word in your strength? Oh, Lord, in your strength. By the way, verses 1 says this, and look at with me at verses 13. Does it also say, oh, Lord, in your strength? Yeah, okay. So verses 1 and 13 is like the, it's sandwiching this in, okay? It's a deliberate design of saying, hey, this is focusing on the praises of who? Of God, okay? It's not just celebrating a king, how great a king is in his victory. Though God uses that mean, but it's saying here, hey, it is God's strength that gives what? Us or a king or anybody victory.
I got an observation.
Go ahead.
It says, O Lord, in your strength, and then there's a semicolon.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, in the verses 13, right? Uh-huh. Yeah. So I think we see here that it's God's strength. And here the praises here, specifically, is they're praising God. There's joy. They're praying to God that the king's joy also will be based upon God's strength, not their own strength. Do you see that? It says, in your strength, the king will be glad. So they want the king to be glad with victory. But they also don't want to misplace hope. They want the king's gladness to be centered on whose strength? His own? His armies? Or in God, okay? In God. Okay, very good, okay?
In Yahweh's strength.
Yeah, this prayer, so we see very clearly also as well, it recognizes that God hears a prayer of the king. If you look at verses 2, it says, you have given his heart's desire. Look back with me to Psalm 20, verse 4. Josh, could you read Psalm 20, verse 4 again?
Or not earlier. Grant you your heart's desire and fill all your counsel.
Yeah, remember earlier we saw that we should be praying for the king or the leaders that their will be aligned with what? God's will. Right. And that whatever the king wants, the heart's desire, hopefully it's godly and God will answer that. But now in verses 2, he's saying, you have given. He's saying, the other side say, you have given. So you guys see how Psalms 20 and verses 21 are interrelated.
Yes.
Okay? Yeah, it's beautiful. I feel the more I read the Psalms with commentaries, because some of these things I don't notice myself, but the more I see there is, the Psalms is actually placed, there is a divine design, okay? There's an intelligent design between this, with the Psalms, okay? In fact, I'm actually looking forward already to next week. Psalms 22, 23, and 24 is going to be for December. I think it's so beautiful, because Psalm 22, 23, and 24, I think, is messianic Psalms, okay? Even you can see history of the Messiah, both his first coming, his first advent, and his second advent, also being predicted in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Okay, but before this, we see the celebration of the king theme. And actually, in Psalms 21, I think it's already beginning to see beyond just the human David king and looking beyond to the future messianic king. As we read here, it's talking more than, I think, hinting beyond just military victory, but even of salvation. That is why Joshua's observation in verses 1, it says, some of your footnotes, salvation underneath will say victory, okay? Where the language is starting to bleed over to talk beyond just about one time period, temporal victory, but beyond to talk about even our salvation, okay? So with this, let's go on. I think there is an order division, because verse 1 and 2 is generally in the Hebrew verbs past tense, for lack of a better term, okay? But in verses 3 to 6, I'm kind of summarizing, it's more present tense, okay? It's more present tense feel, okay? Generally as a rule of thumb, okay? As a rule of thumb, okay? If you look here, I think it's now giving more details, okay? So now we see the details of what it is we should rejoice for God for in the victory, okay? Look at with me in verses 3. It teaches us that they rejoice that God has crowned the king. Verses 3. Nancy, would you be able to read verses 3 again?
When you meet him with the blessings of goodness, you set a crown of pure gold upon his head.
Okay, good, okay. So I think verses 1 is more general, that hey, God has given all kinds of blessings. It's just a general statement. Mm-hmm. And the details in verses 3 is what? God is putting a crown of fine gold on his head, okay? Here, the first, the crown of fine gold was very likely a little bit of gold that was on a diadem, okay? And then, therefore, it was put on hooks around some kind of reef around them, okay? Now, the idea of what we think of when you see, you know, like oftentimes we think of gold crown, like the medieval age, such crown wasn't as prominent during that time period. In fact, this time period, most crowns were often made out of reef around, a wood and some leaves, okay? Mm. Or not wood, just basically a branch of some sort being twisted like that, okay? But yet, there will be also probably dangling ornaments of jewelry of some kind, okay? So this would have been showing that God has made who king, okay? Now think about this for a moment. David, does the Bible talk a lot about David and him slowly becoming king? Yeah, if you read 1 Samuel, it's first to describe the first king, which is named who? Saul. Then 1 Samuel, the second half of 1 Samuel is what? David's slow ride to become king. Was it easy for him to become king? No, right? It took a lot of sweat, a lot of enemies, a lot of bad things happen. And then when it finally happens, I think why God made it difficult is so that when David becomes king, he doesn't have pride in himself.
Right.
But he knows it is who that put him there? It is God. Okay? So we should celebrate also as well with the coronation of David becoming king. Why is that important for us 3,000 years later? Is because God's promise that a Messiah will come from who? David's lineage will be a king of kings and lord of lords, okay? So here we see the victory that the people rejoice, rejoicing that God has crowned the king, okay? Then look at verses 4. I think we see here there's rejoicing that God has given eternal life, okay? So this is where it goes beyond just a temporal military victory, some small battle, but it goes beyond further. Verses 4, Mr. Burton, would you be able to read verse 4? Thank you, Mr. Burr.
He has life of thee, that it's given to him, length of days, forever and ever.
Okay. Yeah, so in verses 4, we see here, he asks life of you, right? So the king, remember, he has all these enemies, he's asking God, praying for, what, his life. In fact, other Psalms, you'll see David, what, sometimes in very difficult situation. Saul's after him, other enemies, and he's praying to God to save his life from his enemy. So now the people are saying, you know, we know our king David has been praying for his life to be spared. But not only that, God gave him life. He was spared from being killed by his enemy. But notice it goes beyond this in verses 5. Then it talks about the God giving how long of a life to David. Look at verse 4. How long is the life for? Forever. So do you see how now all of a sudden there's a switch to talk about salvation? This is more than just a military psalm. This is a very spiritual psalm, okay? Because now it talks about that God has given eternal life for even David, okay? By the way, could God also give us eternal life?
Yes,
it's possible through one of the seed of David, which is Jesus Christ, who came and he died for our sins, okay? Do you see the transition now? So when we read this, we might say, okay, we have nothing to celebrate. That's some small victory battle of way long time. Who remembers this battle? Because this psalm doesn't even tell us the military historical context. But now notice the switch. It looks at one local event and it goes looking to eternity. Should we also rejoice God that God has given us a means of eternal life? Yeah. Okay. Through Jesus Christ, who as King defeated what? Death and Satan and sin himself, right? And he took away the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We're no longer a slave of sin. Though we will struggle with sin, but we are a slave of who? Of Christ. Okay? Because we've been redeemed, okay? Sometimes the way we fight sin is we need to remember that. Sometimes we think, oh, I need to fight sin. Oh, I'm enslaved to sin. Maybe if I fight more. Yeah, we need to fight. But we go from knowing that, what, our identity. We're now a slave of Christ. And we say, sin, you have no power. And we need to be reminded that we should not have Stockholm Syndrome with what? Sin. With that, okay? So that's verses 4. Then you see in verses 5, there's also rejoicing that God has gloriously provided salvation. Verses 5, Jin, would you be able to read verses 5? Would that be possible? Psalm 21, verse 5.
I'd have to sign out.
Oh, okay, no, you don't have to. Okay, sorry. I don't want you to sign out.
First 5?
Yeah, go ahead, Josh. Sorry. Yeah, okay.
His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty place upon him, for you make him most blessed forever.
Yeah. So, salvation is mentioned here, okay? And is the quality, the description of salvation is described here, right? It says, it's fascinating to see that this looks beyond just military victory, like I said again, but now looks to salvation. What are the description it says here? Is God's glory is manifested in what? Not just with military victory, but as it says here in verses 5, salvation, right? Notice it described in splendor and majesty. I'm thinking for next year, as soon as I'm finished with the book of Ruth, Ben has suggested that I actually go through Ephesians. And one of the things was, I was thinking as our boys, high school boys, they're going to go to college one day out, that wouldn't it be good if they hear just the richness, the details of salvation. Now, verse 5, living in David's time, they might not know as much details of salvation as later developed in the New Testament. But how much more so, if they can rejoice in, how much more can we read and rejoice also as well, okay? So we see here, verses 5, rejoicing that God has gloriously provided salvation, okay? Then look at verse 6. We should also be rejoicing that God has allowed the people to be blessed by God's presence forever, okay? Look at verse 6. For you made him, that is the king, most blessed forever. You made him joyful with gladness in your presence, okay? This kind of reminds me of Psalm 16:11. You remember the end of Psalm 16? It says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. Okay? People oftentimes look for joy in everything else, right? In things that God has given as gift, but then that gift has been lifted up and become an idol, right? People look for, what, materialism as a source of happiness, wealth, themselves, their own power, their friends, their family, whatever else. But God's Word makes it clear that it is in His presence. And this is why we read God's Word. The reason why we read God's Word is, yes, we should listen to read it, to apply for our lives, right? To deal with difficult situations in our life. We need to do that. Sure. To obey Him, which is important, because if you love Him, you must obey Him. To be wise. But we must never forget the another reason why we read is to have the joy of actually be before God's presence. And the closest way you can be before His presence is before His Word. Listening and hearing, and enjoying, simply to enjoy God also as well. Okay, so as application, when God answers our prayers, do we rejoice to God? Okay, we should rejoice. Okay, do we rejoice to God in the particular? Not just sometimes we just say, you know, what are we thankful for? Thank you, God, for food, for bread, for I don't know. But are you specific? Right? Are you very, very specific? Thank you. For a home, right? Do we say shelter, or do we say thank you for this home? Thank you for God providing for this, right? Also, do we rejoice God providing salvation? That even any time though God answers a temporal thing, just like the people here, though God, they're celebrating a military victory against some real tangible physical enemy, yet did they just only stop there? Did they go to the next level? To the spiritual? And even thank God for salvation, okay? Do we rejoice that God provides for us salvation through the victory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ Himself? Okay. It's a good lifestyle thing to do that, okay? To do that. And even our prayer meeting, it would be great to mention what we're thankful to God for also as well. In the particular, also as well, okay? We do have a lot to be thankful for, okay? And I think sometimes why God allows trials in our life is that when we go to the other end, we give God what? The testimony and the praise, okay? Perhaps I don't mention this enough in my preaching about giving God a testimony of our trials. But definitely is the biblical thing that when we do, we celebrate, but even then we go beyond and think about the spiritual and the salvation as well. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's go to point number two. We should anticipate a future final triumph of God. This is found in verses 7 through 13, okay? In Psalm 21, verses 7 and 13, this is what it teaches, okay? And the reason why we could anticipate God's final victory is not because of what we do or other humans do, but the final victory is because of what? Of who God is. Look at verses 7. I think verses 7 is the anchor and is the foundation of why we could have hope that there will be a final triumph of God one day. And if you look at verse 7, it's not based upon anything we do or other humans do, but it's actually based upon God, and a specific attribute of God is mentioned. Verses 7, Nancy, would you be able to read verse 7 out loud?
For the king trusts in the Lord and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved.
Okay, thank you so much. Here, it talks about the king trusts in the Lord, okay? Verses 7, the word for there is giving a reason why there's victory. It's not because of the king in himself. What is what? King David is trusting in God, okay, right? In the Lord, okay? Then it describes an attribute of God. What is that attribute or character of God that is mentioned in verse 7?
Mercy.
Mercy, okay? Your version translated mercy. Josh, what does your version say?
Loving kindness.
Loving kindness, okay? Mm. In Hebrew, it is the word chesed or hesed, okay? That's a word of love, God's loyal love, which should remind us when we see that word is actually, I think this is reminding us of God's covenant, okay? Of God's covenant with David. Okay? God's covenant with David, is it because David was deserving of it? No, because what? David at times would sin, right? And then it's not contingent. But it's because surely of God's loving kindness, okay? But if you remember, what is the promise God made to David? That there will be from him a seed, that will be a king, that will rule for how long? Forever, okay? Doesn't mean every one of his children and lineage is good, because there's some really bad kings from David's line too, right? Who are some of those bad kings? You guys remember some of them? Who are some of those bad?
Saul, right.
Okay. Yeah, Ahab. Saul was before. Ahab. Okay, good. Okay. So all these other kings, there's some that messed up royally, okay? With all pun intended, okay? But then there are some kings that what? Were good, but yet still not perfect, and only one is perfect. That is Jesus Christ, okay? So as you see verses 7, the king trusts in the Lord, and through the Lord's what? Loving kindness, right? We will not be shaken. Okay? What a beautiful verse that even Mr. Byrne pointed out in observation, right? That what a beautiful hope. Why would we not be shaken in our troubles and conflict? And even for the king, even in the times of great war, is because of God's loving kindness. Okay? Then in verses 8 to 12, the verbs are also changed. Remember earlier I said verses 1 to 2 is more past tense, verses 3 to 6 is more present tense. Then now there's another tense. Now we know past has already been used, present tense, and now there's another kind of tense. What kind of tense do you guys think is this? Future, okay? Verses 8 to 12 is the verbs generally are future tense. And I think it's to convey the ongoing success of the king, okay? In fact, I think it looks beyond there now, and now looks at the king, Jesus Christ, okay? With his victory, okay? Now, in verses 8, you see that it is certain the king's enemy will be eliminated, okay? It is certain that God's enemies will be eliminated. Verses 8, Josh, could you read that out loud?
Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you.
Yeah, so in verses...
A fiery oven in the time of your anger.
Yeah, okay, we'll stop there at verse 8 first, right? It says, your hand, now is referring using the hand analogy, okay? Yeah. Talking about the king, and the people is now talking to the king and saying this will happen, okay? Your hand will find out all your enemies. Okay. Then it talks about one specific hand. Your right hand will find out those who what? Hate you. Okay. So it shows in verses 8, okay? Verses 8 here, the totality of the enemy being eliminated, okay? I think this is talking about the Messiah coming back. By the way, Malachi also talks of this. Put your pinky or thumb about God's, as it says in verse, oh, I'm sorry. So I'm jumping the gun. Verses 8, okay? But in verses 9, actually, turn with me, turn with me to Malachi first. Malachi 4:1. This is going to help illuminate the next verse. Okay? Verse 9. Malachi is right before Matthew, okay? The last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 4:1. Mr. Byrne, would you be able to read that?
Malachi
4:1?
Yeah. Just verse 1?
Yeah, verse 1.
Mm-hmm. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogance and every evildoer will be chaff. The day that is coming will set those ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch.
Okay, remember the wording here. This is talking about the Lord coming back. Lord of hosts, by the way, the Lord of hosts means angelic beings or armies, okay? Or soldiers, right? Or angelic soldiers, right? And it's saying that God's going to come back like a furnace or the Messiah. I think the line in Malachi is, this is one of the reasons why I think the idea of the Messiah being God is not a New Testament invention by Christians in 325 AD, as you see sometimes people say in Da Vinci Code and stuff. But it's already Old Testament seed is already there, okay? So you see the Lord of hosts, because it says Yahweh, he'll be coming back. Now turn back with me to Psalm 21, verses 9. It says, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them with his vow, and fire will devour them. Do you see the same imagery? The same word, furnace or oven, being mentioned here. God's anger. But now they're talking about a king, okay? The king is going to have this. And you're like, wait, is this a human king? Or is there something more also as well, okay? Then if you look with me in verses 10, it says they will be destroyed, right? All
their
of that.
Their offspring destroyed from the earth and their descendants from among the sons of men.
Yeah, okay. So you see here this imagery here versus that is this is not talking about just any other king's enemies. But I think it's now talking about the Messiah, okay? The Messiah. In line with the theme of salvation being mentioned, it's saying that the Messiah one day will be what? Will be victorious against his what? Enemies, okay? Put this in verses 8 through 12, okay? So you see here, verses 9 to 10, the totality of his enemy being eliminated. Then you look at verses 11 to 12, you see the justice of the king's enemy be eliminated, okay? In verses 11, you'll see that his enemies are described as they intended evil. We'll stop there real quick. So this is not just the king's just arbitrary enemies, just because he's in power and therefore he doesn't like certain people. This is actually, his enemies are immoral enemies. Does that make sense? Because it says this. And yet their devised plan, will they be successful?
No.
God will frustrate them, okay? And then therefore, in light of this, the details is seen in verse 12. God who says, for you will make them turn their back. You will aim with their bowstring at their face. Could you imagine a bowstring at their face? How uncomfortable that is, right? Mm. If some bowstring is pointing at your face. And yet says God will have this turn around with that, okay? So that we now see in verses 13 the final praise. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise you forever. Praise your power, okay? Verses 1 is repeated again in verses 13. Last verse and first verse has the thing in common what? O Lord, in your strength. Okay? All these details is to say we are praising God in the details, okay? With all of this, okay? Now, for us, some of us, we might not feel comfortable, okay? Reading this, maybe not so much here, but some Christians could be uncomfortable saying, wait, it describes actual details of the description of what? Enemies of God being destroyed, right? But I think in order to bring about God's second coming, in order to win over victory, that also means is inevitable what? That those who oppose him will be what? Will be
judged.
Will be judged, okay? Now, we do pray for our enemies, right? Matthew 5:44, all those passages, right? We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute you, Matthew 5:10, right? We pray for that. But nevertheless, also in the end, there are either those that surrender and those that don't. And maybe think of the example I'm thinking about is, do you remember what happened Black Friday? There was a big news on Black Friday. Not in America, but in England. Mm-hmm. In London Bridge. You guys remember what happened?
Oh, yeah.
What happened?
Shot some of them.
Yeah. Yeah, this one guy wanted to basically, was a terrorist. He was arrested before.
Knifed people, right?
Yeah, he knifed people, okay? And you remember, there was, I don't think I saw the picture where that one guy took out a, was it the...
Narwhal tusk
to go against that, right?
And somebody else had a fire extinguisher.
Yeah, fire extinguisher, and they finally stopped him, and then the police came, and then they dragged everyone away, and then they finally shot him in the head, right? And then he died, okay? Now, what's this? It is sad, right? It is sad that two people die, two victims, okay? But nevertheless, in order, because there is a real evil, and evil needs to be eliminated, is there a sense where, is it proper that people rejoice and say, wow, there was these guys that were heroes that stopped, that even fought a narwhal, right, and wrestled with the guy down? Yeah, okay? Now, of course, the process of that, when we celebrate, yeah, by necessary presupposition is that the guy had to be stopped. Does that make sense? But when we rejoice, we're not just rejoice. Oh yeah, the bad guy stopped. Yeah, we do that. But also we rejoice in the good guy winning, right? That there was evil that was stopped. Does that make sense? So what I'm trying to say is this: because evil does not stop, therefore we have to, by necessary consequences, praise God for victory over, when there is victory over that is evil. Because evil is really, really evil. Does that make sense?
Yes.
What I'm trying to say is, like, if someone's back in the corner, and therefore just the person is there, right? And the people had no choice because this guy's going crazy with a knife. But God, therefore, uses other individuals to stop it. We rejoice in that, right? Not because we're blood, gory, thirsty people, but just like here, when the people rejoice, it's because there are real, tangible enemies. I bring this to say that when you put in that context, I think when you read these Psalms, it makes more sense. Otherwise, you'll read and say, whoa, it's so sad. Why is even the offspring, everything limited? No, these are people that in the end, we're praying for them. We want them to repent. But in the end, when they don't repent, in the end, when God comes back, we do want Him to be victorious over evil and sin. We know what it's like to undergo that. And we also yearn for His second coming. This is why we rejoice in that also as well. Does that help kind of explain a little bit what's going on? Is that okay? So in light of this, in closing, we do rejoice in God. Okay? We celebrate God giving victories. As we saw, point number one, rejoice in past victories from God. And point number two, anticipate final future triumphs of God. Okay? Final future victories. And think about this for a moment. I don't often go there, but sometimes at work, we have some very difficult people, yes?
Yeah.
That, you know, are heathens, that have nothing to do with God, and sometimes they even know we're Christians and give us, what, a hard time.
Right.
Okay? But sometimes God delivers us, right? A difficult work situation. And sometimes there is a place to rejoice. Not that we want to celebrate people's downfall, but we rejoice that, wow, God has still been taking care of us. Not that we're perfect, but God has been gracious, and we celebrate that, and even also as well for final triumphant future victory also as well. Okay? So we close.